to Jerusalem and the presentation of the fund. Now, Brother Roger.
Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, the collection is over. The bags have all been packed. They all have upon them the seal of the ecclesia from whence they have come. The proceeds have been counted. The delegates have all been chosen. There remains now but for the apostle to take up the fund and those that are to travel with him and to make that final journey to Jerusalem in order that the fund might be presented and that the apostle's breathings and prayers of the 2nd of Corinthians 8 and 9 might be brought to fruition. And Acts chapter 21 is the story of that final faithful journey to Jerusalem. And we say faithful because somehow as we read this particular chapter we're impressed with the idea that there is a spirit of foreboding and of sadness that pervades the narrative of this story. There's an indefinable air of tragedy that somehow hangs over the details of this particular journey. It's almost as if the writer, and of course we know the writer is Luke, it's almost as if the writer has deliberately chosen certain words and certain phrases that inevitably take our mind and our thinking back to the experiences of the Lord himself. And what we find in this story is that many of the phrases that are used to describe the thinking and the experiences of the apostle are in fact taken from the story of the Lord's journey to Jerusalem and of the circumstances of the last week of the Lord's life, taken out of Luke's gospel, the same words, the same language. Luke is writing this story as if to tell us that here now is Christ to the Gentiles, making his final journey to Jerusalem in order that an offering might be made. And so Acts 21 and verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." It came to pass, says the record, that after we were gotten from them. But in the Greek the word is quite unusual, and it's a lot more powerful than the authorized version would suggest. The Greek word is apospeo. It means literally to drag forth. The Jerusalem Bible translates the phrase, "when we had at last torn ourselves from them." And you know where else that word is found? The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. The same writer who is penning the record of the Acts also wrote this story in his own Gospel in Luke 22. And there we read of the Lord in the garden in the 41st verse. Luke 22, verse 41. "And he was torn from them about a stone's cast." Apospeo, same word. And the very word that's used here in the gospel to describe that feeling as the Lord was wrenched from his closest disciples in order that he might engage in personal prayer is the word that Luke now takes up in Acts 21 verse 1 to signify that wrenching spirit that the apostle felt as they were torn from the company of those that they had enjoyed at this time. And there was a sense of parting, the one from the other. Came to pass, Acts 21 verse 1, "after we were torn from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." You know, reading the text of the first verse, we get the impression of the fact that things began to move along very quickly once this stage of the journey was reached. We came with a straight course. came with a straight course under Coues, to Rhodes, to Patara. There's almost a sense of urgency in the reading of the Greek text itself. And that sense of urgency bubbles over into the second verse, because verse 2 tells us that when they did come to Patara, they found a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia. But the sense of the Greek is that the boat was ready to leave immediately. There was no delay. It's almost as if they went from Coues to Rhodes to Patara, and the moment they arrived there, they found the ship, jumped on board, and whoosh, off went the ship straight away. Tremendous sense of urgency now, as if the Spirit was now driving the apostle towards this final conclusion in Jerusalem. And so they board the ship sailing to Phoenicia. We went aboard and we set forth, says the record here. And we're told that if there were good winds, good spring winds, that they could travel from Patara across to the Phoenician coast to the city of Tyre in 3 days. It was only a short journey if the winds were strong and favourable. And that's obviously what happened here, because in the third verse we're told, "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre." And of course that's exactly what happens in sailing, isn't it? That as they sailed over from Patara across to the Phoenician coast, Cyprus began to loom up on the horizon on the left-hand side of the boat. And first it was but a speck in the distance, and then it loomed larger, and then it was alongside them, and then it was behind, and then it was gone as the boat flashed across the waters to the Phoenician coast. And they left Cyprus on the left-hand side and landed at Tyre, says the third verse, "For there the ship was to unlade her burden." And so to Tyre the apostle came and those with him. And verse 4 says, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. In fact, there were a number of ecclesias down the Phoenician coast. We're told in Acts chapter 15 and verse 3 that when the apostle came down from Antioch to the Jerusalem conference, that he passed through this whole area on his way, and that he had friends all down the coast. There weren't just disciples at Tyre, as here in Acts 21, but we find also in Acts 27 and verse 3 that there were brethren also at Sidon, one of the other port facilities, of course, on the Phoenician coast. And the record says that they found disciples. And the obvious implication is that they made search for them. So they went to Tyre and they endeavoured to trace the disciples that were meeting in that place. You know, there's a tremendous lesson there, isn't there, that wherever we go in the ecclesial world, we ought to find the disciples. There are those sometimes who travel abroad, maybe it's on holiday, who don't give any time or attention to searching out the disciples in that particular place where they are. If the apostle needed the encouragement of his brethren, so also do we. And wherever we go in the ecclesial world, we ought to find the disciples that are meeting in that place. They were there for 7 days, and so the obvious implication of that is that there would be opportunity, at least on one occasion, for breaking bread together with them. And when the disciples were found, we're told in the fourth verse that these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now we need to be very careful to understand what the fourth verse is saying. Because in Acts chapter 20, just the previous chapter, we're told concerning the apostle himself in the 22nd and 23rd verses, it says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And so the apostle was already aware that there were dangers awaiting him in Jerusalem, and yet for all of that he says in verse 22, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." So you see, when these that were of the ecclesia of Tyre, in Acts 21 verse 4, said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem, I believe that what it's really saying is that the Spirit revealed to them that the apostle would suffer bonds and trial at Jerusalem. And because the Spirit revealed that to them, they pleaded with the apostle not to go. The apostle was not acting contrary to the will of the Holy Spirit. What they saw revealed through the Spirit was that if he did go, there would be trouble, and so they besought him that he might not go. But the apostle says, "I already know that." I know that bonds await me. But I'm bound in the Spirit, he says, to go to Jerusalem to complete this particular journey. And so we're told in the fifth verse that the journey did indeed continue, because it says there that when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And obviously the days that were accomplished were the time of the ship's berthage in port for the unlading of her cargo, as the third verse tells us, the 7 days that the apostle had there to enjoy with the brethren. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed, says verse 5, and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. What a companionable time it must have been for the apostle and those that were with him at this time. And what a wonderful spirit the ecclesia of Tyre had as they came out to bid the apostle farewell. Record says here that they came right out to the very seashore itself, to where the water lapped against the shore, where the boat was. The word for shore here indicates a smooth, pebbly beach, as opposed to a rocky one. And there on the pebbles of the beach, the whole ecclesia kneeled down with the apostle and prayed. It was a marvellous moment of feeling and emotion for the apostle as the brethren accompanied him to that point. You see what it says? We kneeled down and prayed. That's Luke 22 again. The Gospel of Luke 22. Remember, Luke is writing the story. Kneeling wasn't the ordinary posture for prayer. This is unusual. Where does this idea come from that they should kneel down and pray? Luke 22, verse 41, again. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. That's where that phrase comes from. This is reminiscent again of the Lord's spirit and of the Lord's feeling at the moment of his trial and of his affliction in the garden itself. And that same spirit of sadness lies upon the apostle as there on the shores of the coast of Tyre, they kneeled down with the brethren and prayed together. It's straight out of the life of the Lord, isn't it? Coming back to Acts 21, we're told, therefore, that after they had prayed together in such a way, verse 6 says, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Do you know, the word taken our leave in Acts 21, verse 6, means literally to enfold in the arms. In other words, to embrace. When we had embraced one another, we took ship and they returned home. And there's an air of sadness about that embrace that took place. Because you see, we might entitle Acts chapter 20 and 21 as the chapters of the departure. Because that's really what was happening in these chapters. If you come back to Acts chapter 20 for a moment, when this story begins, the last journey to Jerusalem, or at least not the last one, but this particular one for the presentation of the fund. Acts 20 verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed. Verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart. Chapter 20 again in verse 37. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship, and it came to pass, after we were torn from them and launched. Verse 5, and when we had accompanied those days, Acts 21 verse 5, when we had accompanied those days, we departed. Verse 6, and when we had taken our leave one of another. Verse 8, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed. These were the chapters of the departure. And as far as these brothers and sisters were concerned, they felt that that's exactly what was happening, that the apostle was truly departing from them, and that they might never see him again. And there was sorrow on every stage of this journey, because the apostle was leaving them behind. No wonder they embraced verse 6 of Acts 21, because they felt that they were truly saying goodbye to each other. And verse 7 says, "And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." Saluted, by the way, is the same word in verse 7, translated "taken our leave" in verse 6. It's the same word. They embraced the brethren again. There are tears and there are embraces all through the story of this journey of the departure. It says that they abode with them one day, but it must have actually been one day and one night, because verse 8 says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist." So they made the journey now on foot from the area of Ptolemy to Caesarea, a journey of about 40 miles. And having travelled 40 miles to the area of Caesarea, they came not only to the ecclesia in that place, but more particularly into the house of Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist, who's described here as one of the seven. Now, why is Philip the evangelist called one of the seven? Well, of course, it's to distinguish him from Philip the apostle, who was one of the 12. And when did Philip the evangelist become one of the seven? It's in Acts chapter 6, isn't it? We might just go and have a look at that. What were the circumstances of Philip becoming one of the seven? Well, here's the circumstances in which he was appointed. Acts 6 verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude and said, 'It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among you seven men of honest report, whom we may appoint over this business.'" Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen and Philip." So Philip, in fact, had been one of those who was responsible for the care of the poor in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Now, that would be an interesting house for the apostle to visit on his way, wouldn't it? That had been the circumstance of Philip's labour in the Jerusalem ecclesia, the care for the poor widows. And into the house of that compassionate and understanding man, who had something of that same spirit himself, came the apostle now, because Philip has left Jerusalem and in fact has established an ecclesia in Caesarea. And so Acts 21 verse 8 tells us that into the house of this wonderful and compassionate man the apostle now came. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And verse 9 of Acts 21 tells us, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." I wonder why the record tells us that he had daughters which did prophesy, and I wonder what they prophesied about. Well, maybe there's a parallel here to Luke chapter 23, because remember, we have Luke writing the story. Remember the story of the Lord? You see, in Luke chapter 23, we're told this concerning the circumstances of the final days of Christ. In Luke 23 and verse 27, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me.'" So in the final days of the Lord, there were women which accompanied him, bewailing and lamenting him. And it's almost as if Luke picks up an echo of that story as the Apostle Paul now approaches Jerusalem. He's in a house now, and there are women which bewail and lament the Apostle, virgins which did prophesy. I wonder what they prophesied about, brothers and sisters. And maybe the implication is that the virgin daughters of Philip the Evangelist prophesied also concerning those burdens and bonds and afflictions that lay ahead of the Apostle Paul when he reached Jerusalem, and they lamented him as the woman had done Christ in Christ's time of affliction. And Acts 21 verse 10 says that while they were tarrying there, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Agabus. Why, he was at the very start of the story, wasn't he? At the time of the early collection of the Antioch Ecclesia in Acts chapter 11, it was Agabus, remember, that came up to Antioch and prophesied that there should be a dearth in the days of Claudius. And it was from the prophecy of Agabus that the original idea of the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem had begun. And now the same prophet turns up in the story at the end of the story, as the apostle now is coming to Jerusalem with the presentation of the fund itself. And Agabus appears again, once at the start and once at the end of this story. And in the 11th verse, we're told that he enacts truly the role of a prophet as in the days of old. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so just like the prophets of old, like Ahijah, remember, who'd ripped the garment into 12 pieces, or Jeremiah, who'd buried a girdle in the ground, so now Agabus here takes the apostle's own girdle, took the girdle off the apostle, and with it he bound his own feet and his own hands. Imagine how dramatic this must have been. As Agabus stood there, all bound together, and says, so shall the Jews bind the man that owneth this girdle, and they shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Into the hands of the Gentiles? Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. That's the very same phrase, isn't it? And Agabus said, they shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Acts 21 verse 11. The same experience as the Lord himself was going to experience as he made his own final journey to Jerusalem. It's all the story of Christ all over again, isn't it? There's an outworking somehow of a story that's already occurred. This is Christ to the Gentiles, now making his way to the city itself. And so coming back to Acts 21, we're told in the 12th verse, and when we heard these things, the prophecy of Agabus, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, you need to picture the scene of verse 12 and see how dramatic this moment is. It says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up. Besought him, the NIV says, we pleaded with Paul. The Jerusalem Bible says everybody there implored Paul not to go. The NASB says we began begging him not to go. And there were two companies there with the apostle in the middle. On the one side was the ecclesia of this place, Caesarea, with Agabus the prophet standing with them. On the other side were all the delegates for the delegates that were accompanying the apostle, and they also now lift up their voice and beg the apostle not to go. And the apostle is standing in the middle. And here we have these people begging the Lord not to go, and Paul says, verse 13, what are you doing that for? Are you trying to break my heart? Is there an echo there? Matthew 16. Isn't this the very experience of Christ? in Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, we often think we know what Satan's about, and we take a reference such as Matthew 16 and verse 23, and we say that Satan means adversary, and that on this occasion Peter was being an adversary to the purpose of God. We don't really capture the sense of that verse, do we? Do you see what the Lord's really saying? Peter says, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. And Jesus says, Don't do that, Peter. You're being a Satan to me, and I'm struggling with this as it is. Don't try and do that. Isn't that what the Lord's saying? Isn't that what Paul is saying in Acts 21? We besought Paul, saying, Please, don't go to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, Paul says, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? Or as another translation, the Jerusalem Bible says, What are you trying to do? Weaken my resolution by tears? And the apostle felt that same anguish of spirit that the Lord did as Peter endeavoured to dissuade him from his course. He says, Why are you trying to break my heart? And the literal meaning of the Greek means to crush together. The apostle felt as if his heart was about to break. He was in an extremity of feeling as they endeavoured to dissuade him from his chosen course. It corresponds to the very agony in the garden that the Lord himself experienced in Luke 22 and verse 24. And so the apostle says, Look, he says, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't try and weaken my resolution to do this, says the apostle. Now, what was it? What was it really that drove the apostle on to Jerusalem? Well, of course it was the fund. We believe that. And everything that the fund stood for. But there was something more than that. Galatians chapter 1. There was another reason why the apostle was so determined to complete this journey despite the dangers that he knew lay ahead of him. Galatians 1:13. For, says the apostle, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it. And one of the reasons for the poverty that lay upon the Jerusalem ecclesia was that the apostle himself had haled men and women to prison, had confiscated lands. In the words of Acts 8 verse 3, he made havoc of the ecclesia. The apostle never forgot that. And when Paul went to Jerusalem with this money, brothers and sisters, we can't even begin to imagine how much of his own contribution was sealed inside those bags. This was a journey of personal atonement. This was his own way, at least in part, of making amends for what he himself had done to the ecclesia in this place. How could he not complete that journey? And so when we come back to Acts chapter 21, that spirit rings true, doesn't it? That despite the trials and afflictions that the apostle knew lay ahead of him, he would not be dissuaded. Even, he says, if necessary, verse 13,
if I must die, then I shall, but take those contributions I will. And so verse 14 says, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. When he would not be persuaded, brothers and sisters, the apostle was persuaded. What the verse means is that when he would not be persuaded otherwise, the apostle already was fully persuaded of the course that he had embarked on. But what the verse means is that they were not able to change his course. There would be no turning back now. The die was cast. The journey would be done. And when we realized that we could not change him, says the record, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. That's Luke 22 again, isn't it? Remember Luke 22? Actually, we might turn to this because you can see the context of this very episode in Acts 21. Luke 22, and this time the 42nd verse, as the apostle takes up the spirit of Christ's agony in the garden. Luke 22 and verse 42, and there we read of Jesus that it says that he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And on this occasion in Acts, it was others who persuaded Paul not to drink the cup, but it was the apostle's determination that he would drink whatever lay ahead of him. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, thy will be done, the will of the Lord be done. That's straight out of the prayer of Christ on this occasion, isn't it? That the will of the Father should dominate above all other considerations. What a marvellous parallel Luke draws in so many little touches in this story of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And so in Acts 21 and verse 15 we're told, and therefore after those days we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. And you'll remember that the word carriages in Acts 21 and verse 15 is a slightly unusual word. It means literally to pack one's bags, to make ready the bags. And the reason we believe why Luke records that little detail for us is because, of course, in the bags were the collections of the Gentile ecclesias. It was a very dangerous thing, remember, to travel with such a large sum of money. This hadn't been an easy journey. The danger of thieves and robbers would have always lain upon them. I believe they travelled with the money itself. And all the delegates were there, not only to represent the ecclesias, but to guard the fund itself from harm and danger. And now as they get near to their destination, the 15th verse tells us that there was a final checking. Are all the bags there? Are the seals still there? Are all the delegates present? Is all in order? Is everything okay? The apostle wasn't going to have any last-minute things destroy the spirit of that fund. He wanted everything to be perfect. And after we'd packed our bags, we went up to Jerusalem, is the way Luke writes the story. The spirit of earnest care and of meticulous preparation would be with the apostle right to the very end of this story. Verse 16 says, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. There is another, the phrase that they brought with them one Mnason of disciple, one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, the phrase that's used there in Acts 6, verse 16 here, can also be translated that they brought us to, not brought with them, but brought us to one Mnason of Cyprus. And the reason why the suggestion is made concerning that translation is because, you see, the journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem was about 60 to 70 miles. It was too long a journey to be accomplished in one day. And the suggestion is that, in fact, what happened was that they made a part of the journey and brought them to one Mnason, with whom we should lodge, at some interim place on the way, before they would then, on the next day, make the final stage to Jerusalem itself. And so with this old disciple, perhaps one of the original 120, we lodged with him that night. And verse 17 says,
And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. You know, when you read verse 18, you get that sense of occasion, don't you? Here it is now. Here's the moment of the meeting that the apostles been waiting for. You see what it says? The day following, Paul went in with us. So first of all, Paul tells us that all the there were two from Galatia, and two from Asia, and two, we believe, from Achaia, and four from Macedonia. That's 10. 10 men. A Gentile synagogue. And into the Jerusalem ecclesia come 10 men of the Gentiles, and Paul went in with us. And the word went in that's used in the 18th verse is an unusual word marking the solemnity of the occasion. It's the most unusual word in the Greek. There is something formal about the entrance into the Jerusalem ecclesia. And there's James, and all the elders were present, said verse 18. It was the moment of meeting and of greeting. This was, you can imagine, the apostle's heart in his mouth as this moment now came upon him. And verse 19 says, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Isn't that a lovely verse? The apostle spent years and years of his life laboring among the Gentiles, but he doesn't say in verse 19, he doesn't come to declare what he has accomplished among the Gentiles. He says what things God wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Isn't that typical of the spirit of the apostle? He attributes what has been done and what has been achieved to the operation of God himself in those Gentile ecclesias. Well, it must have been at around about this time, verse 19, that the fund would have been presented. You know, Luke doesn't actually tell us it was. Not here. We know, of course, it was, because remember in chapter 24, which we looked at right at the start of our studies, the apostle still being in Jerusalem at this time and explaining why, in fact, he'd come. We know from Acts 24 and verse 17 that he says, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." And so we're told by the apostle himself in Acts 24 verse 17 that that indeed had been the purpose of this particular visit to Jerusalem. So we have no doubt that the presentation was made. And yet back in Acts 21, at the moment of actually entering into the Jerusalem ecclesia, there's not a word breathed of the presentation of the fund. And you see, I think the reason for that is because Luke was one of the delegates. And remember, Luke is not going to say anything that focuses particularly on his labours or his activities. And so it's almost as if a curtain is drawn over the moment when the fund was presented on behalf of the delegates. Luke plays down that particular moment in the Jerusalem ecclesia because he himself was involved. But we know it must have happened. Coming back to Acts 21. Says in verse 19, when he'd saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And I believe that at that moment of time, at the end of verse 19, would have come the appropriate moment now for the presentation of the fund. And out from alongside the apostle came the Gentile delegates. And there the bags were presented before the elders and James and the other apostles that were present in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And Paul took a deep breath and began to explain what the collection was all about. That here was the spirit of grace amongst the Gentile ecclesias. And here was their spirit of loving cooperation with their Jewish brethren. And here was their single-minded fellowship with their poor brethren here in Jerusalem. And the apostle began to pour out all the reasons for the fund, and that here was indeed the gracious spirit of generous giving, that we all might be bound together on the basis of God's grace in our lives. And you see what verse 20 says. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. You see what verses 20 and 21 are telling us. They missed it, brothers and sisters. They missed the whole point of the fun. It's almost as if the apostle came in with the bags and said, "Brethren, this is the grace of the Gentiles." And they said, "Well, thanks very much," and put them to one side and said, "Now there's a question about the law we'd like to talk to you about." Verse 24, "Take them, purify them," you see the end of the verse, "so that everybody may know that thou also walkest orderly and keepest the law." How that would have cut into the heart of the apostle. Here was the spirit of grace. They put the bags to one side and said, "Let's have a discussion about the law." And 3 years of the apostle's life disappeared just like that. How would you feel? And we know that the collection wasn't successful in changing the hearts of those brethren, because sometime later on, the apostle wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, which was at least in part directed to this ecclesia, in order to appeal to them for one final time that they ought to see the superiority of Christ and of the way of grace above law. And the apostle wrote that appeal to this ecclesia because they never had changed. And finally God himself gave answer in the matter in AD 70. Because as God thundered his judgments against Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans, finally the temple itself was destroyed. And with the destruction of the temple, nobody could keep the law ever again. And God himself gave witness that the apostle had been right. But at the time of this presentation in Acts 21... and the reception that the apostle got, it must have seemed as if he'd been a miserable failure. And isn't that like the sacrifice of Christ? When the Lord was crucified, wasn't it seen as his defeat and as his failure? But what seemed to be the defeat of the Lord would finally be revealed as triumph and as victory. And so also was the poor fund. But the apostle didn't understand that at this stage. You see, what the apostle wanted to do more than anything else, what he saw in this fund, was a means of influencing the Jews of his day. But God said, "Ah, Paul, but I want to use it to help the Gentiles of tomorrow." And even Paul didn't really understand that. And the adversity of the Judaizers that had plagued his course at every step of his way, their very adversity that he experienced from the Judaizers caused the apostle to take up his pen and to write the finest thoughts that he ever wrote on living by the Spirit of grace. And we wouldn't have those if it hadn't been for the fund and the opposition of the Judaizers. And what would finally be revealed concerning the fund is that it was not defeat, just that the moment of triumph was not when the apostle expected it to be. Because you see, out of the story of the fund, we are all able to learn the spirit of gracious generosity, of learning selfless care for others after the manner of Christ, of learning the principle of mutual cooperation for the good of the truth, of earnest care, of meticulous honesty, of careful preparation, of sowing liberally in whatever we do, the secret of giving that we might also experience the joy of God's blessing in return. How to take something mundane and to turn it into something invested with spiritual significance. And above all, we learn from the fund to do whatever will be best for the truth. God knows our burnt offerings and with what heart we have given them. And the time will come, brothers and sisters, when Jerusalem will be the scene of the victory of the principles of the fund. The day is yet to come, as says the hymn, "Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee, to all God's saints, Jew and Gentile, bound together, they will there see the token of love and liberty. And there in that place they shall receive the blessing of Yahweh's saving grace, and righteousness possessing shall see him face to face." And Paul, at the judgment seat, will see the triumph of the fund that he collected. Because at the judgment seat, the apostle will be presented with a multitude of people, all from the Gentiles down through time, who have all learnt to live by the spirit of grace in their lives, based on their appreciation of what Yahweh has done for them in his good grace. And God in his wisdom, brothers and sisters, has asked Paul to wait till then, before he sees his seed and is truly satisfied. Not all our labours are crowned with immediate success, and the apostle had to learn that as well. And yet, as we take up the emblems today of our absent Lord, we see in this story a man whose life was so much like Christ that it began to echo the story of Christ. And if we can take up the story ourselves of this fund and of the principles it stood for and the heart of the apostle, then we also will begin to sound like Christ and to look like Christ and to think like Christ. And if ever there's the spirit of Judaism, of self-righteous pride that prevails in an ecclesia, then the lessons of this story are the true antidote to that danger. Because if we can all take and practice the spirit of loving care and of generosity and of selfless giving for others, every one of us, then Judaism never will be seen in ecclesial life. Such are the lessons we learn from the story of Paul, this wonderful man with such a lofty mind, this man who became an arms bearer to his nation, this man who sought to bring Jew and Gentile together, this man who sought to promote the gospel of grace, this man who above all was inspired by a spirit in himself which drove him forward, the spirit that said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift."